All right, everyone, finally situated. Good afternoon or Wednesday evening, and thank you for coming. I'm excited again to teach on prayer. Today, we're actually getting into our Father in heaven. Like, wow, whoever thought we could get here, right? It's week 9. So for the tape, this is How to Pray, session 9. Today's date is March the 14th, 2012. And this year is really speeding ahead. Wow. We're already in March. Before you know it, it'll be 2013. Or Jesus will be back, and that'd be great. can we open up our time in prayer? Let's pray together. Oh, we give thanks to you, Lord, for you are good, and your steadfast love endures forever. We want to say so, Lord. We want to acknowledge that you have redeemed our souls from trouble. Where would we be without the cross? Lord, we are not here to say, try harder. We are here because we have despaired of trying and have placed our trust in Jesus Christ, the only Savior, because you are the only deliverer. You are the only one who can atone for our sins and open the way into your presence. And because of the cross, we come before you and thank you that we have access to you on the basis of your Son by the power of your Holy Spirit. Tonight, Lord, be near to us, you, creator of all things, the God of the entire universe, the one who has the perfect plan and is in perfect control of absolutely everything that happens. Lord, we come to you and ask that you would be near to us. Comfort your people, O Lord, and help us to learn more how to draw near to you in prayer. And it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, a really great question was asked 2 weeks ago that I would like to address before we get into the syllabus tonight. And it had to do with the Trinity and prayer. If God is the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, how are we to pray based on that truth? Is there a difference? Should it make a difference in the way that we pray? And it really does. And it makes it an incredible and a beautiful difference in such a way that I felt that it was important enough to put together a study of this, a quick study of this, of the Trinity and prayer. How does the Trinity inform us, comfort us, help us in praying to God? Because this doctrine of the Trinity, as laid out beautifully, especially in the New Testament, just kind of alluded to in the Old, but beautifully laid out in the New, has so many implications for how to pray in a way that I don't think is, it's not oppressive. It's not the kind of thing where you have to remind yourself of your theology every night before you can pray. It's one of those things as a Christian that I take joy in, that I go, God, you are triune, and this informs the way I'm going to talk to you just now. I want to first point out the resources that I use to put together our study tonight, mostly, because it's been so helpful to me. The number one resource that I'd like to recommend to you is by a professor at Southern Seminary named Bruce Ware. He has written a book, this white book here, called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Relationships, Roles, and Relevance. This, what I love about this book is, although Dr. Ware is an academic, he can speak, you know, over everyone's heads if he wanted to. He is writing this to pastors. He delivered these as messages to a pastor's conference about how we should teach the Trinity to our people. And it's really beautiful. Like it's the best book I've ever read on the Trinity, and it really is a beautiful book on how the Trinity is involved in every moment of our lives. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Relationships, Roles, and Relevance by Bruce Ware. And the second one is this massive tome that pretty much everyone's heard of called Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. Look at how thick this thing is. Crazy. I'm not saying the whole book is what I used. I just used chapter 18, which is on prayer specifically. And Dr. Grudem had a lot of very helpful things to say about the Trinity and how that informs our prayer. Now, I want to begin where we left off kind of last week in my kind of glossing over this in the book of Ephesians. Can we turn to Ephesians again? This is the key verse that I want to think about as we are entering into this study. Especially Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. This has everything to do with prayer here. Chapter 2, verse 18 says, "For through him," that's through Jesus, "we both," that's Jew and Gentile, "so through him all people have access in one spirit to the Father." So you see, the Trinity is in operation in this verse. You have, through Jesus Christ, we have access to the Father in the Holy Spirit. And we need to unpack that. What does it mean that we are going first to the Father, and then through the Son, and then in the Spirit? Another really encouraging thing before we move on, one thing that has to do with just this class, is in verse 22, chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "In him," that's in Christ, "you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." We were talking about how the most beautiful gift that we have, and one thing that prayer acknowledges, is that we get God, right? We get to live with God. In fact, this verse is saying that God will live in you. He's dwelling in you like the temple, because you are the temple. So it's beautiful, like God here with us, the triune God, and then helping us to be built together into his dwelling place so that we might have him as our treasure. It's such a beautiful gift. And at the same time, it's all Trinitarian, you see? It's like, it's by the Spirit that this is going on, in Christ here, into a dwelling place for God, and I would assume God the Father. So there's the Trinity right there. Now, we say to the Father. Jesus himself, when he teaches us how to pray, he teaches us to pray to the Father, does he not? He says, "Our Father, who art in heaven." So Jesus himself taught us to pray directly our prayers to the Father, addressing him. And this is what Paul does in the epistle of Ephesians itself. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So he begins with, "God the Father, thank you, because it all originated in you." So to the Father, I don't think is very hard to understand, right? We pray to the Father. Now, through the Son. This is the way that Dr. Ware would say it. "It is through Christ and Christ alone that saved Jews and Greeks alike have their common access to the Father." It is through Christ alone. In other words, the cross. If Jesus hadn't come and done his work on the cross to eliminate the barrier of sin, to cover it with his blood, there would be no access to God between sinner and the holy God. And so, because of Jesus alone, we have the right to come before God and even express any wish at all. It is through Christ as our mediator. He is the mediator of this relationship. He's the mediator and the covenant maker of this connection that we have with God in prayer. And without him, we have no access to God, in other words. So it always has to be through the Son. It always has to come with the acknowledgement that without the cross, I could not come to you, Father. But I can, because of what your Son has done for me and who your Son is. And now in the Spirit, what does that mean? It's expressed well in saying something like, it's dependence on the Spirit, on the Holy Spirit, to move within our hearts and to assist us in bringing our prayers and petitions to the Father. So the Holy Spirit is not only the one teaching us how to pray correctly, he is the one giving you the desire to pray in the first place. Like, if you're a Christian and you want to talk to your Heavenly Father, guess who's prompting that in your heart? It's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is this backing. He's the comforter. He's the helper that comes and he helps us to bring our prayers and petitions to the Father. All right, now, I want to put it into a pithy kind of formula for you, not because a formula suffices, but because sometimes a formula is helpful, just for your brain. I brought it up last week, but I want to repeat it again. And it goes BC, BC. The first one is Christ. Christ is our only basis. That's the B. He's our only basis for prayer, so we can have confidence before God. So that's C, confidence. Because of Christ being our basis, we have confidence, perfect confidence that not only we have access to God, but that God hears our prayer as his children. Now, that's the result. So the basis of Christ leads to the result of confidence before God in our prayer, that he is paying attention to us, that we have his provision. And what about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is our backing. I've used that word already, but backing in terms of a helper. He is our backing for prayer and relationship so that we would have comfort in the presence of God as we pray. So Christ is a basis. He gives us confidence in our prayer before God. And the Holy Spirit is our only backing, who then gives us comfort in God's presence and his assistance. Now, here's a question that was connected to the question that was asked 2 weeks ago. Should we pray to the Son? Should we pray to the Spirit? I know a lot of parents teach their kids, "Dear Jesus." When I grew up, that's the way my parents taught me. "Dear Jesus," and I prayed like that. Is that wrong? It's not wrong. No, it's not wrong to pray to the Son or the Spirit. But I think it is best for us to follow to the way of prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, which is directly to the Father. I think it guards us against a lot of wrong thoughts that have crept up in a lot of different traditions in Christian history, such as God is either separate, like he's some aloof like God out there, I can't really access him, or that God is angry with me, like I can't go to him, so I need to go to Mary, I need to go to someone else in order to get before God. Like, if we keep praying to our Father in heaven, and we're going to look at what Father means here tonight, we will guard ourselves from a lot of wrong thinking about God when we approach him in prayer. I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus taught us to pray to the Father, in the New Testament, there are only two instances where someone prays to the Son, and I want to give those to you just so you know. One is Acts 7:59. In Acts chapter 7, verse 59, Stephen, the martyr, prays to Jesus. And he just says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That's his prayer. It's a good prayer, and guess what? Jesus received his spirit right then because he was martyred for the faith. So that was a quick prayer that Stephen prayed straight to the Son. And then also, there's a prayer at the end of Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, where John, the Apostle John, prays, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." That is a prayer, and that's to the Son, and it's legitimate. I don't think it's wrong to pray to the Son. It's not wrong to pray to the Spirit. But I think it's helpful to maintain the pattern of prayer that was given to us by the Son, by Jesus himself, to the Father. Now, in terms of the Spirit, the New Testament doesn't have a single instance where someone prays to the Holy Spirit. But from all the teaching on the Holy Spirit in Scripture, I cannot say that it's wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, first of all. If we don't ever pray to the Holy Spirit, there's a sense where we might treat him as less than a person. Like he's just like this force, or God's force. Like, we don't want him to ever be like that. He's a person. He reacts. You can grieve him. We can make him happy. We can live in him. We can... I don't think there's anything wrong with praying to him. Now, praying to him, though, I think it would be helpful for us to make sure that we are praying to the Spirit regarding the kinds of, the functions that the Spirit performs for believers, such as comfort, such as, like, in the fruits of the Spirit. If we're praying to the Spirit, let's pray for the things that Scripture says the Spirit will give us, that the Spirit will bring to us: love, joy, peace, patience. those kinds of things. The Spirit's role is to bring these about in our lives, right? So let's pray to him about that. Let's ask him for that. It's part of his role to bring that about. And so I don't think it would be wrong to pray to the Spirit for those things. Holy Spirit, please make me more patient. Help me with my patience. Holy Spirit, I would love to manifest your fruit of joy right now. Things like that. So, should we pray to the Son or the Spirit? It's not wrong. But I do want to preserve the pattern. The pattern is to the Father. So let's, I would say, for most of our prayers, let's direct them to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, any questions about that section before we move on? Any comments or questions? Is that pretty clear? Helpful, I hope? Okay, praise God. All right, let's shift gears a little bit. Shift gears a little bit to our syllabus. Now, the syllabus here, all right, let me turn to where you guys are at. It's lesson 3 in the syllabus. And praise God, once again, we are here in Our Father in Heaven. Now, I love this opening phrase of the verse because I'm about to unpack it and you'll see why. There's just so much richness in these 4 words, in the way that Jesus taught us to pray. I mean, our. Wow. Okay, let's get into that. First, lesson aims here. I'm just going to read these, first of all. To gain a better understanding of the one we pray to, our Father in Heaven. Secondly, to grasp what Jesus means by this term Father in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Because we find this prayer, this teaching on prayer, in the middle of this wonderful sermon that Jesus preaches on the fatherhood of God. Okay, and third, to have what we learn about our Heavenly Father impact the way that we pray, of course. We would love it to impact our lives to apply this teaching today. Now, here's a preliminary question. I've talked about this before. Let's just make sure we're walking through this. Why call Matthew 6, 9-13 the disciples' prayer rather than the Lord's Prayer? The reason I'm going to call it from here on out the disciples' prayer is because Jesus himself can't legitimately pray the prayer he's about to teach us. Because he's going to teach us, like, forgive us our debts. Jesus had no debts to be forgiven. So Jesus isn't praying this prayer. Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray this prayer. So in other words, he's saying, this is you guys, this is for you disciples. This is not for Jesus himself to pray. The real Lord's Prayer is actually in John 17, which we will look at during the course of this class, but it's further on down the line. So here, he commands his disciples to pray this way. And so it's not technically the Lord's Prayer, right? Although it's traditionally known as such, it is really the disciples' prayer, how his disciples should pray. So let's get started. We need to know the one we pray to. Let's look at Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 7, and 8 to discover what we can learn about the Father Jesus instructs us to pray to. First, okay, as we get into that, I have prepared some supplementary notes here, which if you want the notes, I can print them out for you later. But I have a page here that I want to add in even before we get into number 1 here. And here it has to do with the fatherhood of God. Let's take a look first at the prayer itself in chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is teaching about prayer even before he gets to how to pray. And so I want to look at that context. In chapter 6, verse 5, let's look at what he says here. In chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So here is Jesus' warning against ostentatious prayer. Right? Prayer that isn't to God, but is for other people to see you. Prayer that is more concerned about your reputation before men than the fact that you're actually speaking to the Almighty God. So Jesus says, if you're going to be like that, don't even pray at all. Like, that's not the right kind of prayer. Because these men have received their reward in full, which is the praise of people. They go, oh, what a great prayer. Have you heard that before? Oh, such a beautiful prayer. It's not about having a beautiful prayer. It's about the one you're praying to. And so Jesus warns against that. Secondly, he gives a second warning here. He is a warning against repetitive and thoughtless prayers. Look at verse 7. He says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, like mantras or chants, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Then he says, pray then like this. And he says, our Father in heaven. So here, Jesus warns against that kind of thoughtless and repetitive prayer. So it's kind of ironic then, I think, in church history, that different traditions have taken this prayer certain ways. Like, some would like to recite this prayer verbatim all the time as kind of a mantra. And it becomes meaningless within their congregation because they think that there's some special power behind the words themselves. Remember, Jesus here does not say, pray this. He says, pray like this. Pray in this way, in other words. Pray, it's the how, not the what. So he's not saying, always just pray these words. He's saying, this is a guide for you. This is a model. So look at this model. Use it to pray, you know? Now here, oh, and another kind of ironic thing is like when, ooh, sorry. Another ironic thing is what happens when some traditions chuck this prayer entirely. And they say, like, let's not use that at all. Or they kind of ignore it. Or they say, oh, that's part of a different dispensation. Like, it's something that we can ignore for today. That's kind of ridiculous, too. Jesus said, pray then in this way. And I think we should follow. Yes. Holly?
When you say repetitive, do you mean repeating something that's been passed on through culture or tradition, as opposed to repetitive, meaning saying the same prayer more than once?
Oh, right.
Asking God for something more than once?
Oh, I don't think I mean either of those, actually. Thank you for that question. By repetitive prayer, I mean what Jesus means here, that people think they'll be heard by God for their many words. The kind of prayer that thinks that you're going to get nearer to God the more you chant this. Like, our Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, our Father in heaven. And having that, the repetitiveness of it, be what gets you near to God. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray things repetitively. Sometimes we should. Like, we should pray for healing, like, a lot. Repetitively on behalf of someone who is sick. Those kinds of things. You remember that parable where there's that woman who keeps going with her request to the judge, even though he was unrighteous. She keeps going and bringing it to him because her need is so great. And the judge grants her request. And Jesus says, look, that's an evil man that grants that request. God is good. Don't you think he's going to grant your request if you come to him like that? So he urges them to keep praying, right? So that's not the kind of repetitive prayer I'm speaking against. I'm talking about the meaningless, like, oh, it's about the chant. Or I've got to get myself into kind of a mystical frenzy in terms of getting in the presence of God. That's the repetitive prayer I think Jesus is speaking against and the kind of prayer that is not helpful. And so here, all right, so moving on here, the key word in verse 9 is like this, like or how. It's not what to pray, but it's how to pray. So there's a model here that he's setting for us. And he begins like this, our Father in heaven. This phrase occurs 20 times in the book of Matthew. Now, the word Father, let's start with this. It translates the Aramaic either Abba or Abinu. It is indeed an intimate term. It's one that would have offended a lot of Jews because they would see that and say, how can you be that familiar with God? He's holy. How can you call him Father or Abba or Abinu? So it's an intimate term. Some would say it's the equivalent of the English daddy. I would say it's a little bit more formal than that, but yet it's still very intimate, very intimate. And in Mark 14:36, when Jesus is praying, actually, let's look at that, shall we? In Mark 14:36, Jesus will pray And he uses interesting wordage here. Mark chapter 14, verse 36. So Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is not an easy time for him. And he prays this. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So he puts these two terms together. He actually puts pater, and then he actually puts Abba there as well. So the Aramaic Abba, which is daddy, is like it's very intimate, and then pater in the Greek. So they're both in right next to each other in this context where Jesus is crying out to his Father, needing that intimate moment, needing this presence of God, and he's crying out. Like, I think this is good evidence that even if it doesn't entirely mean daddy, it is incredibly intimate, like the way that he prays, pater, Father. So here, we're returning back now. This implies, of course, that we as Christians should approach God as one who is readily accessible to us, like one who is near, one who is like the most loving parent. And that, I think, is very difficult for a lot of people to conceive of God in this way, as one who is a most loving parent. I think that is not, certainly not in a lot of traditions of looking at God. Like, how would people conceive of God? Maybe if you ask someone, like, what's the first word that comes to your mind when you think of God? Most loving parent? Wow, it's a powerful term, but it's balanced. Hang on a second. There's no evidence of this term being used to address God directly until Jesus. That is powerful stuff. Because that means that all throughout Judaism and the Jewish kind of, you know, the Jewish line of thought and theology, they would have thought this blasphemous that you could approach God and call him Pater or Abba or Abinu. There's no evidence until Jesus shows up, then all of a sudden he prays like this and it blows everyone out of the water. Now, of course, also this term implies that God is personal, that God is not an impersonal force, that he's not this uncaring, unfeeling concept out there, but he is in fact a person that you can relate to. And he is caring. He's a father. He is not a tyrant. He's not an ogre. He is one of the most important relationships you ever have in your life, right? Even with your human father. You can ask a man, how is your relationship with your father? And you can tell a lot about him. And a woman too, I'm sure. Father is an incredibly important relationship, and this is a caring term. So it implies a relationship that is forged between the believer and God. It also makes a distinction now between the believer's relationship to God and a non-believer's relationship to God. And it's actually correct in the early church. They stopped people who weren't believers from praying this prayer, just as they stopped them from taking communion. Because this prayer cannot be prayed by one who is not a believer, who is not a child of God. In this sense, God is not the father of them in the same way as he is the father of the believer. We'll explain that some more as we go along. God obviously is the father of all, being the creator of all, right? But this is speaking of an intimate relationship that is forged between a believer and the Father. Now, okay, let's move on. Let's move before our Father. Did you ever notice that all the pronouns in this entire prayer are plural? Now, what can we learn from that? Like, the use of the first person plural pronouns throughout the prayer, Blomberg writes, reminds us that our praying ought to reflect the corporate unity, desires, and needs of the entire church. So there is a community involved, even at the beginning of this prayer. Our, not mine. Actually, when Jesus says my, he's usually separating himself from the rest of the world. When he says my, he's talking about I'm uniquely the Son of God. But when he says our here, he's teaching his disciples, you are, in fact, now a corporate body who can pray our in the face of God. This is a prayer, in other words, to be prayed in fellowship, not in isolation. We're not talking about, you know, the rugged individualism that is rampant in our day. We're talking about actually being part of a community as we pray this. And also being one who cares about the community as you pray this. Our Father. Because it is the Father who unites that community. Here's a note. This is kind of on the side, but Jesus uses interesting pronouns when it comes to the word Father. If he says, I said this already, if he says, my Father, he is separating himself from the rest of the world. Jesus actually uses that to speak only of his sonship and his authority as the unique Son of God, when he says, my Father. Which is why the Jews, when they heard him say that, picked up stones to stone him, because he was making himself equal with God by calling him my Father. Secondly, when he says, when he speaks of sins, when he talks about sins and the repentance for sins, he never says our, he says your Father, because Jesus was sinless. So he separates himself from his followers and says, your Father, in context of speaking of sins. And then finally here, he says our Father, but he's not including himself again, right? Because he is teaching his disciples that this is how you should pray, but this is not how I legitimately can pray. All right. So Jesus, at the same time, calls us to cry out to God as our Father. In other words, through Christ, we now have the rights and privileges of children of God. Calling God our Father. It's an intimate term, and it's one that, at the same time, I think should be balanced with what comes directly after, which is in heaven. Now, I want to get our minds outside of our cultural understanding of heaven. Because in the American normal mindset, we get pictures of fluffy clouds, harps playing, beautiful music, blue skies, cherubs even. I don't know what you think about when you think of heaven as a cultural term, you know? Going to heaven, maybe streets of gold, all these things too. And some of these may or may not be true of heaven itself. But when we're speaking of heaven, what is the Jewish understanding of heaven here? Like how in the context would the people that Jesus was speaking to receive the words? And heaven would not come across as fluffy clouds. Heaven would come across as God's domain, as God's domain of authority and unquestioned superiority. So here, it's an affirmation that God is transcendent, that God is sovereign, and that he's majestic above us, above all the world. Heaven is not some wispy, dreamlike, cloudy realm of some person's imagination, but it's a dominion. It's a realm where God reigns supreme and unquestioned. So, of course, in benevolent authority. So here, it's not this tyrannical dominion. It's the most beautiful monarchy you can ask for. However, it does not mean, yeah, all the fluffy things that might come into your mind when you think of heaven. So, what's beautiful to me about this opening statement, our Father in heaven, is that it, I think it balances the intimacy and imminence of God in our life, that he's present, that he's here, that he's near, with the transcendence of God, that he is other, that he is holy, that he is above. And they're both right here at the beginning. Our Father in heaven. A beautiful balanced view of God already, huh? And Jesus teaches us to pray this way, to approach God in this way. Now here are some possible applications before we move into the syllabus itself. One of the applications was, Some might think that this is establishing some sort of protocol as we approach God. I don't think it's a protocol at all. It's simply an acknowledgement of who God is to the believer. God, I realize you are my Father, intimate, close, near. God, I also recognize that you are God, that you're a holy other, that you are holy, that you're set apart, You're transcendent and you're majestic. So both of those help us, I think, keep us in the right frame of mind as we're praying. That God, I think it will guard us from becoming like that whole too familiar feeling. That, you know, familiarity breeds contempt type of feeling where, like, you treat God as so familiar, he becomes basically a man or a person, a human being. That would guard against that. But at the same time, it would guard against treating God as so far apart from me that I can't reach you, that I can't even talk to you, that my prayers are going to the ceiling, but they're not reaching you. Both of them are blown out of the water just by four words, by this model of the prayer right here at the beginning. So God is imminent, God is transcendent. And thirdly, I want us to remember that he says our. And so I think that is an invitation, if nothing else, to belong to a corporate body, to be praying together, not just alone, and to be praying for the needs of one another, not just alone. Our Father. The move is away from rugged individualism and toward an interdependent community orientation. And I want us to see that even from the first word of his prayer here, Our Father. Okay, any questions on that? And then we're going into the syllabus.
I have a question.
Yes.
In the Word of God, you say that you don't keep asking the same thing over and over again.
Yes.
And we see that Jesus didn't ask the same thing over and over again. So my thing about when you're praying, I know God is not deaf and not forgetful. So why should I keep asking him over and over again? Once I ask him, I believe that I can just start praising him, before I know that his will is going to be done, but his will is going to be done.
You're not wrong. That whole thing with the repetitive prayers thing is an issue that I don't really want to get too much into. It's because there is I don't know if the right word is a balance, but for instance, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed three times for the cup to be removed from him. Now this is the Son of God. He knows his Father hears him. Why did he do that? The amount of his distress at that time, right? Just the amount of just deep anguish. He needed God at that time. He cries out three times, and he also cries out, please remove this from me. I don't want this. I don't want this cup. I don't want to go to the cross. But if it's your will. So there is that balance there, right? Like you said, you can actually celebrate that God's will be done no matter what happens. And I love that faith. At the same time, it's not wrong to request things of God. Over and over again. I think that it honors him as the one who will provide our need. Who knows what God's purpose will be for letting you continue in that ailment or not answering your prayer. For instance, John 11. Mary and Martha cry out to Jesus to save Lazarus because their brother is dying. They must have cried out more than once, probably many times, to God the Father, but they sent messengers to Jesus and they beg him, and what does he do? He doesn't go to help them right away. He stays where he was four more days. Now, that's crazy, right? That's something that, or three more days. Four more days? Yeah, it's crazy. It's just like that. That's the thing that God does in order to magnify his own glory that no one would have foreseen. Mary and Martha must have felt a little bit betrayed. I think you can hear it in their voices when they come up to Jesus later and said, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Like, can you hear, like, the emotion in that despair? But Jesus, he knew what he was doing. He was going to raise him from the dead. Like, that's something that no one would have thought he would have done. And so I say this to say, we can pray repeatedly for God to do something, and in his will, he might refrain from doing that, even though it seems like, scripturally, it would be part of his will to do so. Other times, we might pray just once, and God answers. Or you can pray just once and then thank God for it to be answered because you know it's part of his will and he answers it in his time. So there's different ways, yeah. But I don't want to discourage praying, you know. It's not like we lack faith if we continue to pray for the same request.
Well, it's like vain repetitions.
Hmm.
Right? The Bible talks about vain repetitions.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Spinning the beads, saying the words.
Yes.
On the premise of that, something mystical happens.
Yes.
But tradition.
That is what we're getting against. Because when I'm what we're talking about here is actually heartfelt repetition. We're talking about a relationship that's going on between God and me, and we are speaking with, you know, I'm speaking with Him about the great needs of my soul. I know He hears me because of the Son and because of the Spirit, things like that. That doesn't exist in a ritual. Like, it's not, when you have the vain repetitions of a ritual and you think the ritual is what gets you to God, that's when we're in trouble. And that's what Jesus is teaching against in prayer. Okay. Thank you for that question, though, for sure. Any other questions before we? All right. Okay, cool. Let's head into the syllabus here. I want first to discuss, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will teach us so much about what it means that God is our Father. God is our Father. And so I want us, number one, the fatherhood of God is enriched by the context of the Sermon on the Mount. The fatherhood of God is enriched by the context of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the first blank, I believe, right? Yes, the fatherhood of God is enriched by the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what I mean by this. Let's take a look at this. Number one, or A, letter A, He reserves all power, provision, and perfection. He reserves all power, provision, and perfection. Can we look first at Matthew chapter 5, verse 45? Let's start with 44. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So here, our Heavenly Father is gracious. He is merciful to all. To all. He provides for, it says here, even the evil and the good. He's very, very gracious, very merciful. Look at chapter 5, verse 48. You, therefore, must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this is speaking of moral maturity, moral perfection here. So here, our Heavenly Father is morally perfect. Our Heavenly Father is perfect in all He does. Now, chapter 6, verse 32. Let's take a look at that. Verse 32. Verse 31 to get the context. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? And what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So our Heavenly Father knows beforehand all our needs. Our Heavenly Father knows beforehand all our needs. And then chapter 7, verse 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? So, our Heavenly Father gives good things to those who ask. Gives good things to those who ask Him. So here, there are parts of understanding the fatherhood of God here. That the Father, our Heavenly Father, reserves all power, provision, and perfection. Letter B, He realizes everything beforehand. Now, this is where language fails me, because does God ever realize anything is the question. Really, no, right? Because to realize something is to imply that you didn't realize it before. I'm using realize in the sense of know. He already knows, that He realizes it even from eternity past, that kind of thing. So that's the only way I'm going to keep this from being blasphemous here. I don't want to think that God learns anything. God never learns. He knows. He just knows. So He realizes everything beforehand. Take a look at this. In chapter 6, verse 8. Chapter 6, verse 8. He says, do not be like them. That's the Gentiles who pray with vain repetition. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now, this is a wonderful truth to meditate upon. This is a huge truth to sit down and think about, even before you think of praying. Because as I'm about to pray, I love to think on this truth, that, Father, You know what I need even before I'm about to ask You. How beautiful is that? How providing, how wonderful is that? I think a lot of people, I mean, a lot of Christians, myself included, we forget this when we pray. And sometimes it's as if I'm informing God of something, or I feel like I need to tell God that something, as if he doesn't know. I mean, I might forget that he already knows. There's some great comfort that comes from soaking in the truth of this verse, that he realizes, he knows already. He sees before you even can express. And if he knows what we need before we pray, then what is the point of praying? It is that in his will, he wants the relationship with us. He wants his child to come to him and speak with him. He wants that relationship. It's all about the relationship with God. It's what we were created for. We were created to know and to enjoy God. And this is the way. How do you relate to a sovereign, absolutely in control God? Prayer. This is the way God has come up with. And I think it's a very good way. Now, in prayer, here it says, let's see here, I'm following along. In prayer, then, we do not change God, but we do change our attitude about our relationship to God. See, God is unchanging, and he already knows what he's going to do. He's perfectly wise. He's perfectly good. There's no way God grows in that sense. But there is a way we grow, right? And in this sense, prayer helps us to grow, helps to sanctify us as believers, as we come to him and really align our attitudes with his word, align our desires with his will. You know, the prayer is going to continue, your will be done. I could make a case that all of creation, all of history from beginning to end, is to support that one phrase, your will be done. It's pretty incredible if you think about it. Yes?
The blank on B is
He realizes, yes, realizes. And that's why I wanted to give the qualification, that God really doesn't realize anything in the sense that he didn't know it and now he knows it. But I use realize in the sense of know. He knows everything beforehand. So in prayer, we don't change God, but our attitude and about our relationship with him does shift. And he grows us in that way because he wants to sanctify us, make us more like Christ. Okay, now, yes. Yes.
Repetitive prayers don't change God's mind, they change ours. So just in that point of thinking, that sometimes I can start praying for something and not really believe that God's going to give it to me because I'm just lacking in faith. And then I might pray with someone else and then pray for a period of time and just witness God's own provision in my life.
That's very well said. Like God's mind toward our request doesn't change. Was what you said?
Repetitive prayers don't change God's mind,
but they do change ours. That makes sense. Okay, letter C. He repays. In secret. He repays in secret. Now this is the case where, and when no one else is watching, God is watching. And this is really important to know, since God is the ultimate judge. The only one you're really going to have to answer to at the end of your life. God himself. And so here, it's very important for us to realize that he repays in secret. And look at chapter 6, verse 14 to 15. It says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." See, our Father, Heavenly Father in this case is saying, for a believer's life, will forgive us with the same measure we forgive others. Now, that's not saying, you know, that it's a legalistic, I have to forgive in order for it to be accepted before God. Because the acceptance before God is through Christ alone, yes? It's not by our works. But this is speaking of the heart of a believer. Like when your heart has been transformed by the forgiveness that God has shown you through the cross of Jesus Christ, This should make you a deeply forgiving person, because you know that it was much, much harder for God to forgive you than for you to forgive this other person. It took the cross. It took a brutal beating of his son, brutal death. Like, that's an incredible price to pay for my forgiveness. I should be willing to forgive anyone else, even the small things that they slight me about. The cross is an incredible, incredible model for our forgiveness, isn't it? All right, now in chapter 6, verse 33. Now it says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So our Heavenly Father will meet our needs when we first seek him, his kingdom and his righteousness. And here Jesus is giving his kind of his inaugural address as king. So in other words, seek Christ. Seek the king. Seek his kingdom, his righteousness. Now, in chapter 7, verse 21, let's take a look at this here. In chapter 7, verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, lets into heaven those who do his will, is the implication of this verse, right? Now, the will, what is the will of the Father? We find that this out in many places. One of the places is in John, when Jesus says, "This is the work of the Father, that you believe in me, that we have faith in Christ." This is not speaking of a works righteousness once again. This is speaking of one whose heart has been transformed, whose works are from faith, and it's coming forth and doing the will of the Father, just from the heart, by the Holy Spirit, who is at work in our hearts. So there it is. Our Heavenly Father repays. And finally, he rewards. He also rewards in secret those who serve him when no one else is looking. He rewards in secret those who serve him when no one else is looking. Let's walk through these. Chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus says, Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So there's a choice here of the reward that you want. You want the reward of glory from men's eyes, or do you want reward from God in heaven? So realize that God is rewarding in secret those who honor him first, who don't practice righteousness before other people so they get praised, but who practice their righteousness before God because their reward comes from only God. Secondly, 6:4, he says, Jesus says, verse 3, "But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now, this is one of those things that takes great faith, is it not? Because you're not going to receive a reward from men if no one sees it. If your right hand can't even see what your left hand's doing and you're giving to the poor, a lot of people would love to give to the poor for self-aggrandizement, you know, like for just look at how awesome I am and how wonderful I am as a person and all these great things that I am doing. And Jesus says, no, forget all that stuff. Don't want any praise from man. Do it in secret, so secret that you're not even going to let your hands know what the other hand is doing, because you only want one audience. You only want God to see it. You only want God to know that this is an expression of love and obedience to him. Now, chapter 6, verse 6. "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Once again, you will get no reward but God if you follow this command. Because you're going to close yourself into your room. Non-Christians are going to think you're crazy because you're speaking to the walls, right? No one's going to see it, though. You're praying to God. You know God hears. It's great faith, but it's great reward as well. He will repay in secret. He'll reward in secret those who do this, who pray to him in secret. And then chapter 6, verse 17 to 18. Let's take a look at these here. 17 to 18. He says, when you fast, so this is not just prayer, but in fasting, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. In other words, try to look like you're happy, like you're not fasting. Try to hide it, because that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And what you do, do it for God. Do it for the one who sees in secret, not for the praises of those people around you. And finally, chapter 7, verse 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So we ask so that our Heavenly Father would give us good things, that he might receive our praise, that he might receive all the glory. So we ask him because we know that our Heavenly Father will give good things to those who ask him. This is the Father that we are approaching when we say our Father. I know it will not make a direct change in the way we pray, perhaps like tonight when you pray before you go to bed or something. I know it's not going to sound very much different, but I think that in this context and in looking and soaking in the fatherhood of God, I hope our attitude is just being shifted. Our attitude is shifting to pray to the one who sees in secret, to pray to the one who already knows. Our prayers change when we approach God as that God, as the true God. Now let's close up our time here looking at the focus on heaven here. Heaven is God's dominion. Heaven is God's dominion. Can we look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21? See here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So here, the mention of heaven twice. First, the kingdom of heaven, and then my Father who is in heaven. You want to get into this dominion, this kingdom, and yet it is ruled clearly by the Father, who has given authority to his Son to be the judge. So here's the heaven is a kingdom ruled by a heavenly Father, and God rules and governs it. And Ecclesiastes, now this is cool. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, chapter 5, verse 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2 says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Do you see once again the transcendence of heaven being asserted here? That God, he dwells in heaven. His dominion is heaven, and you are on earth. So be very careful when you approach him. In other words, says the writer here. So that is another, I think, picture that helps us to realize what was going on when Jesus says in heaven. It's talking about God's sovereignty, God's transcendence, God's dominion. All right. Now, heaven is not only God's dominion, but finally here, heaven is our desire. Heaven is the desire of every child of God. We are to set our sights on heaven, on the eternal goal, and not on the things of this world that pass away. And I want to look at these verses here to encourage us just as we close. Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 13 to 16. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 to 16, it says this. These all died in faith. These speaking of a long line of faithful believers. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Heaven is our desire. Heaven is our destination. Heaven gives us eternal perspective to live out our lives now. So it is God's dominion. It's deeply our desire as well. Philippians 3:20. Can we look at this? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. These are comforting words from Paul again, and he says, chapter 3, verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." What I want to point out really quickly in these two verses is the references to authority, but also the references to our desire. It's both there in these couple of verses here, aren't they? So we await a Savior, Jesus Christ. He has the power that enables him to subject all things to himself, and yet we desire our citizenship being in heaven. And so there is both of this, right? There's God, heaven is God's dominion, and heaven is our desire. And then, all right, Colossians. Just a few pages to the right, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Speaking to believers, again, Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." An incredible promise to help the church endure during a time of great persecution. So you have died. That's pretty intense. You've died to this world. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, who dwells in his dominion in heaven. And we are to set our minds there. That is our country. That is our city. That is our destination. So it's our desire. Our Father in heaven. Are there any questions? Comments? Cheap shots, outbursts of anger. Yes.
I'm going to take it back all the way up to the beginning. So let's get started.
Where is it?
Matthew 5:45.
Uh-huh.
What were those two words again for the blind? Our heavenly Father
is gracious and merciful to all. Yeah. It's gracious and merciful to all. Are there any other questions? All right, everyone. Let's close with a word of prayer. And thank you again for coming tonight. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you, although you are high and lifted up, you are above all things, you are holy and set apart. You have yet made a way for us creatures, us sinners, to have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. And Lord, you are our treasure. We want you. Give us more and more of you. Help us to know you. As the psalmist says, our soul thirsts for you. Our flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Lord, we know that your dominion is heaven, and that is where we are headed as believers, and we rejoice in your authority, in your benevolent control. And we ask that you would guide us this week, help us to approach you as our Father and our Father in heaven, knowing that you are near to us in the Holy Spirit. You are helping us. You are sanctifying us by faith. And yet, you are also completely set apart from your creatures, holy, transcendent, wondrously above all things. We give you praise and worship, God, for who you are, and we ask that you would teach us more and more how to pray. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thanks, everyone.